So we're going to continue our short series in Ezekiel, looking specifically at the prophet. And we're coming to this passage of Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 to 27. That's page 751, the Old Testament section of the Bible there in front of you. Do turn to that passage, page 751. Let me just remind you of something of the background. The prophet Ezekiel had been a priest there in Jerusalem at the time of the first batch of exiles taken to Babylon in 798 BC. He'd been taken to Babylon along with many of the important people of that land. The king had gone, and many of the important and the older statesmen and the priests, those who were central to the life of the people of Israel. As we've been seeing over the past 2 weeks, there in exile, Ezekiel had been learning an awful lot about the nature of his God. He'd received that great vision, seeing the universality of God. He'd received the commission to be a prophet and learned about what God could do even there in the situation of exile amongst his people. And we were seeing last week that his call to be a prophet was a bittersweet call. Well, this week we see that Ezekiel's task is all bitter. And our passage begins with a very bitter blow at the very center of his being. Verse 16, "Son of man," God says to him, "behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. I'm about to take your wife away from you." Only the words that are used by God are the words "delight of your eyes." And within those words we see much of the affection of Ezekiel, the depth of feeling, the importance of his wife to him. And perhaps some here this morning can begin to imagine the grief that he must have felt when that prophecy actually came true at the end of the day. We can't tell whether his wife was already ill or whether it was a sudden event, but certainly it was a bitter blow. I mean, life for Ezekiel was hard enough as it was, trying to speak a message of judgment to a people who didn't want to hear. And now, his companion, his joy, was taken away from him. A very bitter blow. But that's not the end of it. The end of verse 16 and into 17, we see that the situation gets worse. "Yet you shall not mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down." How important tears are in the grieving process, to allow the emotions that are inside to come out. He wasn't allowed that. And in verse 17, "Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat with the bread of mourners." All the normal signs and expressions of grief were denied to him. He was not to enter into the wailing and lamenting. He was not allowed to take off the turban, which was part of his priestly robes, in order to put on the dust and the ashes. He was not allowed to take off his sandals, as would be normal. He was not allowed to veil the bottom half of his face, nor enter into the feasts of mourning. Everything was denied to him. And we're told nothing about his reaction, about how he responds to this. And we can only speculate about his reaction, his response to what God is asking of him. But verse 18 is quite important. "I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died, and on the next morning I did as I was commanded." I did as I was commanded. No fighting against God seems to have happened. There was no pleading, no shouting, no outbursts of anger and rage. Nothing. No groans. No crying out to God, "but don't you realize how much I need her?" And we can't say he didn't care, because she was the delight of his eyes. So what's going on? Is Ezekiel a fool? Has he no understanding? Is he without feelings? Would you really act like that? I did as I was commanded. I very much doubt if I would. I would probably want to argue with God. Tell God that he got it wrong. Tell God that he can't treat me that way. Scream that I need my wife. But if I did, where would it get me? Ezekiel had been learning a lot about the nature of his God. And one of the great things that he was learning was the need for obedience, to submit to the will of God. I did as I was commanded. In a sense, there's an echo of the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. A submission to the will of God the Father. An acceptance based upon a deep understanding of the very nature of God. That God's will, even if the whole picture cannot be seen, is perfect and for good. Seems that's the way that Ezekiel was able to view this situation. And even with the intensity of the pain of what God is doing to him and asking of him, it seems, as it were, he's able to swim with the flow, with the tide of God's will, rather than swim against it. I'm sure many people here have heard of Joni Erickson, perhaps been to an occasion where she's spoken or read of her books. Joni was paralyzed by a swimming accident. And in one book she writes this: "We aren't always responsible for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. However, we are responsible for the way we respond to them. We can give up in depression or suicidal despair, or we can look to the sovereign God who has everything under control. God used the circumstances to prove himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone has this privilege. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied upon his love, exercising a newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy." What was important for Johnny and for Ezekiel was not that they could see the whole of the will of God explained to them, but that in their situation and circumstances they could see the hand of God. Not bringing all the answers, not even taking away the sharpness of pain and grief, but in that pain, giving both meaning and hope to their grief. Obedience to the will of God. Swimming with the flood tide of God's will. I wonder how we would shape up in such circumstances. I wonder how we do shape up when God demands very much less of us than he was demanding of Ezekiel. Do we swim with the tide of God's will? Or are we actually to be found fighting to swim against it? Wearing ourselves out in futile actions and protestations and arguments against God. I'm not saying the lesson was easy for either Ezekiel or Johnny to learn. It's not easy for anyone to learn. I'm not saying the pain wasn't real. It certainly was. But in that pain was God. And God gave it a meaning and therefore a hope. It was a bitter blow. But it was through the pain that the obedience of the prophet Ezekiel is enhanced and deepened and strengthened. And then that bitter blow became a sign for all around. Because, see, what Ezekiel did didn't fit in with the norm. And nobody likes it when people don't fit in with the norm. It didn't fit in with the traditions. And for the people of Israel, traditions were important. And Ezekiel wasn't fitting in. And they wanted to know why. Verse 19. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting thus?" What on earth are you doing, Ezekiel? Why are you acting like this? Tell us, explain. And the basic answer is there in verse 24. "Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do." He's become a sign for them. He has lost that which was most precious to him and been forbidden to mourn. They're about to lose that which was most precious to them, and they too were forbidden to mourn. Now, what was precious? What was so precious to these people? The answer is there for us in verse 21. "Say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword." They are to lose the temple. They are to lose their young folk who had been left behind after that first exile. It was possible that even as Ezekiel was speaking to them, the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian forces. And frequently, already in his prophecy, Ezekiel had pronounced that Jerusalem would fall. That the people who were there would be either scattered to the winds or killed. But it was hard. It was hard for these people in exile to accept that. So much was invested by them in the temple. I think it's hard for us to understand just how important the temple was for them. That was where God dwelt. There in the Holy of Holies, enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelt. Their powerful God, whose arm was strong to save, to defend, to protect his people. And while God dwelt in the temple, surely nothing could defeat the people of Israel. How could Jerusalem fall while the temple was there? While the temple was there, the city was safe. I can't think of anything that for us has that same sense of security and power and reliability. Perhaps when we look at Buckingham Palace and see the Queen there in Buckingham Palace, we feel that all is right for us as an independent nation. Perhaps the signature on a banknote of the chief cashier assures us that the Bank of England stands okay. Perhaps the grunts and groans emitting from the House of Commons remind us that democracy is still alive. Perhaps. But there is nothing that we experience, nothing that is part of our nation, our institutions, that equate with this sense. And the words there that God speaks through Ezekiel in verse 21 are so evocative. The pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, obviously referring back to Ezekiel's delight, the desire of your soul. The temple was so important to them that for it to be taken away would be a devastating blow beyond that which we can understand. The temple was there, though. And because the temple was there, Jerusalem was safe. And because Jerusalem was safe, all the people who had been left behind were safe too. Their city, their temple, their future nation was safe in God's hands. But God had said no. And God had said it many ways, through many of his prophets, that Jerusalem wasn't safe because God had set his hand against it through the Babylonian forces. And now God says it again, but this time with an action which was so bitter to Ezekiel and spoke volumes to those around. God was going to take away from his people that which was precious to them. And remember, it was precious to God as well. Because it was God who'd chosen Jerusalem. It was God who'd pointed David to that threshing floor of Araunah to be the place of the temple. It was God who said, I will dwell in the temple. But now he turned his face against that place because of the disobedience of his people. The temple was to be profaned by the Babylonian forces. The young people were to be slaughtered and the rest taken into exile. But there was to be no mourning. Perhaps that was because in both the case of Ezekiel and here, the tragedy was too stunning for any expression of mourning to be adequate. Perhaps it was simply that mourning was out of place. Who knows? But God's word to his people is that because of their disobedience, God is going to take away from them that which was precious, the point of their security and assurance as the people of God. A bitter blow that became a sign for all. But that's not the end of the matter, because the actions of God are never purposeless or without hope. And so through this comes a ray of hope. Look again at verse 24, at the end of that verse. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. God's great desire, expressed over 50 times in the prophecy of Ezekiel, is that the people shall know that he is God. With all that that means in terms of obedience and the response of faith. The sign, the message that Ezekiel was going to be given was a bitter blow. But it wasn't just about the end of Jerusalem. It was about a new era, a new age, a new hope that was going to come. And for Ezekiel, a new message. Again from our passage, verses 25 to the end. And you, son of man, on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their heart's desire, and also their sons and daughters. On that day, a fugitive will come to you to report you the news. We'll have to sort of take that lightly, because 500 miles is a long way to travel in one day, usually on foot. But on the day when the news comes, verse 27, on that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive. You shall speak and no longer be dumb. So you will be signed to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. The coming to the exiles of the news that Jerusalem has fallen will see the end of one era and the beginning of a new. And again, Ezekiel is to be a sign to them of this, because no longer will he be dumb. No longer will he be without speech. Now you may say, well, hang on a minute, for somebody that's dumb, he's spoken 24 chapters so far. What's going on? The dumbness that he was experiencing was not total dumbness, but that his message was limited. It was limited to a message of doom and destruction, a message that very few wanted to or could hear. But when the news that Jerusalem had fallen and the temple had been destroyed came to them, and when the prophecies that he'd already spoken were vindicated, then to Ezekiel comes a new message. A message of new hope, the rebuilding of the community of the people of God. All the restrictions that are placed upon him because of the message he was enabled to give of judgment and destructions, all of them will be removed. And he will be free to act as the shepherd and the watchman of his people, building that new community, which in time God was going to take and put back in Jerusalem and in the land around Jerusalem, which in time God was going to restore to a land and to all the promises of the covenant. but it was still going to be a covenant with obedience at its heart. So even in the bitter blow, even in the sign and the message of destruction, comes this ray of hope. And perhaps we see here a shadow of the Easter story. Bleak, numbing pain, great loss, but then new hope and new purpose and new life springing out of the tragedy. I think it's ever like that with God. Yes, God does lead us into darkness and difficult situations. And so often in those situations we see with our human eyes the tragedy, the pain, and forget the goodness and the power of God who is sovereign over all creation. The God who takes care of those who are his own. Bitter things do befall the people of God, but they're never without purpose, and they're never without hope. And for those who know Jesus, the hope is that much sharper and that much clearer. Again, thinking on those verses from 1 Peter, with which we began our service and which David read to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Suffering in the perspective of the Christian is leading us ever onwards into a deeper understanding of God, a greater trusting of God, and more obedience to the will of God. In 1858, John Peyton went with his young pregnant wife as missionaries to the New Hebrides. And during the first year, she died of a fever, and their child followed 17 days later. And having buried them, he wrote these words: "It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations, wherein God calls away the young, the promising, and those sorely needed for his service here. But this I do know and feel, that in the light of such dispensations, it becomes us all to serve and love our blessed Lord Jesus, so that we may be ready at his call for death and eternity." Suffering in the perspective of the Christian leads to obedience and to a deeper hope in the purposes and will of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how true those words of the hymn we sang earlier are. All my hope on God is founded. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, you know very well the experiences we go through in this life. You've been through them in Christ. You are one with us in them. And yet we thank you that, like Ezekiel, at the points of bitterness and sadness and grief, we can know your purposes, your will, and your hope. Grant us grace to look at things with your eyes. Grant us obedience to swim with the tide of your will, that we might walk with Christ, grow with him, and serve you better. And all these things we ask to the glory of his name. Amen.